Would you turn with me this evening to Paul's letter to the Ephesians? Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And we're going to be looking at the latter half of chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Our focus is going to be on verses 25 to 32, but I'd like to begin reading with you back at verse 17, please. Ephesians 4 and verse 17. Now let's hear together the Word of God. Paul writes, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Grass withers and the flowers fade. The Word of our God stands forever. Now this evening we are coming to study Lord's Day 42 in the Heidelberg Catechism, which deals with the eighth commandment, "Thou shalt not steal." How is it that we as Christians should go about obeying this injunction of God? Will you pray with me? Father, we come this evening to look to your word, and as we do so, we look for the help of your Spirit. May he be our teacher, our guide, our interpreter, our helper, the one who comes to us as our comforter, our encourager, our convictor, and our guide. We pray tonight that we may know his help in every way, that we might be led to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that we might be led to be godly people who obey your commandments and seek to serve you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We pray this in Jesus' name. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. It was the American journalist H.L. Mencken who defined Puritanism as the haunting fear that someone, somewhere, may be happy. Now, Mencken's definition reveals not only his ignorance of true Puritanism, but also, I think, something of the cynicism and unbelief of his own heart. Many, however, share his opinion. They view the Puritans as those stiff upper lip spoil sports the people of gloom and doom, the stereotypical doer Calvinist. And more tragic yet, is they think of God that way. God is the gloom and doom judge. God is the eternal heavenly spoil sport, the one who fears that someone somewhere may be happy. He's the stern and hate-filled judge who wishes no one to have fun. And to prevent enjoyment, he gives us a set of rules, a set of laws. And his thou shalt nots are sure-fire remedies, sure-fire guarantees to squelch any human happiness. This picture of the law of God is diametrically opposed to that painted by Scripture. And I think that there is no better place to show that to you this evening than Ephesians 4. Bible teachers typically divide the letters of the Apostle Paul into two distinct sections. There's the doctrinal section, usually the first half of his letter, and then the practical section. We might call it the theological and the applicational, or to use terminology that we often find the indicative, what Paul teaches us to be true about ourselves in Christ, and the imperative, what is demanded of us to live out life as believers in this world. Now, while that's a good way to outline the letters of the apostle, there's a danger here. There's the danger of sealing off these two sections from each other. Okay, now we've finished with all of that theologizing, all of those esoteric ideas. Now, let's put that aside and move on to the real stuff of Christian living. And that would be a serious mistake. Such a stark contrast couldn't be further from what the apostle had in mind. When we come to this letter of the Ephesians, Paul's central focus, his central theological task, or his thesis, is that God is summing up all of creation in Christ Jesus. God is bringing about a cosmic reconciliation through the work of His Son. He's going to bring together things in heaven and things on earth. He's going to bring together Jew and Gentile. He's going to unite everything and make everything one in His Son. And the practical section of this letter, the injunctions for Christian living, are not divorced from that central theological purpose. To live according to God's commands is to live in harmony with this reconciling plan of God. To live according to God's injunctions, to follow His rules, His thou shalt nots, is not to destine yourself to a path of gloom and doom and depression, but rather it is to live in the happiness and the wholeness that God has designed for us. God's law, far from being an instrument to spoil our lives and take away our enjoyment, should lead us into the fullest and richest experience of life as God intends it to be. Now, to enjoy this wholeness and this holiness, we must, according to the apostle, put off the old self. Put off the old man with the works of the old life, the works of darkness. We must be renewed in our minds. There must be an inward transformation that affects the very way we think about God and about ourselves and about His law. And we must then put on the Lord Jesus Christ, the new man that's recreated according to the image of God in righteousness and holiness. What does that new life in Christ look like? What does it look like to put on that new man? That's what I want to discuss with you this evening. What does the new life in Christ look like? I want us to notice here in this passage three characteristics. First of all, it's characteristic of the new life in Christ to obey the law of God. Look at Paul's guidelines that he lays out for us in verses 25 and following, and I think you will notice that they are drawn largely from the Ten Commandments. He says in the first verse here, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." The command to speak the truth is a reflection of the ninth commandment, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." He then goes on, verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." If we're to avoid sinful anger, then that involves us obeying the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." Because what God has in mind there is more than putting a knife to the throat of someone and unlawfully taking their life. But all acts of anger, ungodly, unlawful anger and hatred, are morally equivalent to murder. And so we have the sixth commandment. As we read on, verse 28, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor." A clear reflection of the eighth commandment that we're going to look at tonight, "Thou shalt not steal." And then he says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as it fits occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." What commandment is Paul reflecting with this injunction? It's the third command. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 36 reminds us that when we avoid taking God's name in vain, it doesn't mean that we just cease from saying certain things. It also implies that we speak the truth and wholesome words to build up others, that we seek to glorify God in everything that we say. So Paul's guidelines here are being drawn from the law as it was given to Israel in Exodus 20 and again in Deuteronomy 5. Now, I can imagine that some of you may need a little convincing of that. You may want to argue with that and say, well, this isn't exactly the Ten Commandments. This isn't written as "thou shalt not do this and thou shalt not do that." And I grant you that that is the case. But too often we have a very shallow view of the law. And we think that if we just obey the letter of the "thou shalt" and the "thou shalt not," that we've then been good boys and girls. We've done all that God expects of us. But that's the Pharisaical idea. The Pharisaical idea that as long as I haven't put a knife to someone's throat and taken his life, then I've never killed. Or the fact that I've never committed an act of unfaithfulness against my spouse, well then, I've never committed adultery. But the law of God goes much deeper than just an outward conformity to this list of commands. It gets right to the heart of the matter, which is the heart. And it deals with our attitudes and with our thoughts as well as our actions. You might say, well, all of the commandments aren't listed here, and certainly that's true. We've only looked at four of them, but at no place in the New Testament do we have all ten repeated, even in the teachings of Jesus or in other lists from the apostle, like we find in Romans. And we also do not find them here in the order in which they occur in the Ten Commandments. But that shouldn't bother us at all. I think that that reflects more of a Western mindset than an Eastern or a biblical mindset. If we read the Ten Commandments in order in Exodus 20, and we start to talk about them, then we want to give them in order as well. But Paul wasn't worried about that, and neither was Jesus. In fact, back in Luke 18, when the rich young ruler came to the Savior and said, What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus asked him in Luke chapter 18, what are the commandments? What does the law say? And in Luke 18, Jesus said to him, you know the commandments, verse 20, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. Now notice that the Savior there doesn't list all 10 either. In fact, he only gives 5 of the commandments, and notice the order. Commandment 7, 6, 8, 9, and 5. So the fact that we do not have all of the commandments listed here, or that we do not have them listed in the order that we find them in the Old Testament, doesn't mean that Paul isn't reflecting the heart of the Decalogue in this passage. Christians demonstrate their new life in Christ by obeying the law of God. God has designed His law to be a powerful instrument in our lives. In the Reformed tradition, we typically speak of the threefold use of the law. And you can think about this and remember this by imagining three pictures with me. First of all, the law is a mirror. It reflects the character of God. It reflects the righteousness of God. It therefore reveals His moral nature. And that's why we call the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue the moral law of God. It tells us what He is like. But as a mirror, the law also reflects the sinfulness of our own hearts. When we stand before it and look into it, the image that comes back to us reveals how far short we fall of the standards that God has placed in our lives. The law is a mirror. But the law is also a restraint. The law can't change your heart. Only the gospel can do that. But the law can curb your behavior. There are many people who will not shoplift this Christmas season, even though there are things they desperately want that they can't afford. Not because they are inherently good people, but because they are scared to death of being caught and arrested and being taken off to jail. You see, the law works that way in our lives. Because of its threats and its punishments, it serves to keep us back from breaking its injunctions. The law curbs our sinful appetites, at least the expression of those appetites, as a restraint. The law is also a guidebook. Now you notice that in these three pictures, a mirror, a restraint, and a guidebook, the law is never pictured as a ladder. It's never a way for us to climb up to God. The law is rather the revelation of God that comes down to us. The Lord never said to Israel, okay, here's what I want you to do. I don't want you to be idolaters. I don't want you to take my name in vain. I want you to keep the Sabbath day holy. I don't want you to be murderers. I want you to obey your parents. I don't want you to be covetous. Now, do all of these things. Do the best you can, and we'll see what we can do about this Egyptian thing. We'll see if we can't work out some kind of relief from you and your slavery as long as you measure up. Well, the law is exactly the opposite of that. How does chapter 20 of Exodus open? I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. The law is not a way to earn favor with God, but as a guidebook, it is a trusty companion for Christian obedience. I've only ever been skating a few times in my life because I am not known for being the most coordinated person in the world. When I venture out onto the ice or into the rink, I am something like a spastic starfish with limbs going in every direction. And the few times I have ventured out to try to skate, I've wanted a trusty companion near me, someone I could hold on to, someone who knew what they were doing so that I was safe. Folks, that's what the law of God is like. It's that trusty companion to be with you, to show you the safe way to walk, to instruct you in the ways in which you are to live so that you might glorify the name your Savior. That's why Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's characteristic of the new life in Christ to obey the law of God. But Paul goes on to say it's characteristic of the new life in Christ to honor the Spirit who sealed you. Look at verses 32-32. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. If you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells within your heart. Paul says, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you are not a part of Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer. If you are a Christian, therefore, wherever you go, you take the Holy Spirit with you. Whatever you do, the Holy Spirit is right there watching. Whatever you say, He hears. Whatever you think, He knows. And He is a person, the third person of the Godhead. He's not an impersonal force, but rather one who knows you and who can be grieved by your actions and attitudes. Now, what does it look like then to live a life that strives not to grieve the Spirit? Well, it looks like this. It looks like putting off the old man and putting on the new. Verse 31, we are to put off sinful attitudes and actions. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Here's anger, hatred, all of its fruits. Let that be cast aside. And then it involves putting on, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Here is that characteristic Pauline twist, if you will. After the list of everything that believers are to do, Paul comes back and he grounds our activity in the gospel itself. This is not, as you often hear me say, Nike Christianity. What is Nike Christianity? Just do it. Just buck up. Just grit your teeth. Just exercise a little more willpower. No, Paul says, I want you to do these things in Christ Jesus. I want you to be a forgiving person because God has forgiven you in Christ Jesus. By putting off the deeds of the old man, by putting on this new life in Christ, I want you to honor the Holy Spirit who has brought you into this relationship with Christ and has sealed you with Christ Jesus unto the day of redemption. Now, what I want us to do is, having considered those two main points, what it's like to live the new life in Christ, I want us to focus on one way in which we demonstrate our obedience to the law and our honoring of the Spirit. And that is in obeying the eighth commandment. It is characteristic of the new life in Christ to deal honestly with the goods and possessions of others. Look back at verse 28 once more. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. As we pointed out earlier, this is clearly Paul's reflection on the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. What does this commandment forbid? Well, that's where Heidelberg Catechism question 110 comes into play and helps us. What does the eighth commandment forbid? God forbids not only outright theft and robbery, but also such wicked schemes and devices as false weights and measures, deceptive merchandising, counterfeit money, and usury. We must not defraud our neighbors in any way, whether by force or by show of right. In addition, God forbids all greed and all abuse or squandering of his gifts. Now, we tend to think of the outright theft and robbery part. And it's true, we should begin there. And do you know the distinction between the two? Theft is when we take a possession that doesn't belong to us. Robbery is when we take those possessions by force, by intimidation, or by threats. And both are clearly violations of this commandment. But let's not stop there. Let's go deeper into the spiritual meaning and application of this commandment. Wicked schemes and devices. How many of you have ever received an email assuring you that you are the long-lost relative of a very wealthy person somewhere halfway around the globe, and that if you only respond and give a few bank details, all the money that's coming to you will be deposited and you will be wealthy beyond your wildest dreams? We probably all, if we have email accounts, received something like that at some time or another. Some kind of phishing email, trying to trap us, trying to ensnare us so that we can be defrauded. Well, that's what is in mind here. Wicked schemes and devices. False weights and measures. When you fill up your car at the gas pump, have you ever noticed the little sticker that's there? Guaranteeing you that this pump has been inspected, that it has been approved and has this seal that when it says you're getting a gallon of gas, you're actually getting a full gallon of gas. That's an attempt to keep you from being defrauded by false weights or measures. Then there's deceptive merchandising. Bait and switch. Advertise a fabulous product for a great price, only to have two in stock. And when you get to the store, well, there's a substitute product. It's an inferior quality. It's not nearly as nice. but for the same price. Counterfeit money. Manufacturing currency that has the appearance of being valuable, of being real, but not. And then usury. Now, I don't believe that the Bible forbids us to charge interest at all, but there certainly is a way in which we can steal from other people if we unnecessarily burden them with an exorbitant rate of interest. Why is it that people borrow money to begin with? It's because they need it and cannot afford to purchase what they need. And so therefore, to burden them with an unnecessary, exorbitant amount of interest ends up being a violation of this command. And in case anything is missed here, the Catechism goes on to define it further as defrauding our neighbor in any way, by force or by show of right. God doesn't just forbid these actions that are clear, obvious. Oh, this isn't a real $20 bill. He again goes right to the heart. Talks about our greed, our desires, and our abuse and squandering. Gifts. We can be wasteful spendthrifts, or we can be greedy misers and be disobedient to the law of God. How is it then that we put off this old self, this old man of thievery? Well, just do it. Let him that stole steal no more. Yes, there is that command. It must stop. But Paul doesn't cease with that. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands. Here's the put off and the put on. Put off the greed, put off the falsehood, put off the thievery, but put on, according to the will of God, hard, honest work that reflects the calling of God in Christ. God made us to work. When He created Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden, He gave them the job to cultivate that garden. Create culture in the garden. That was not a part of the curse. The curse that came was in transforming labor into a burden, so that our work then became the toil that resulted in the sweat of the brow. Work itself, however, is a gift from God and a blessing from God. And we ought to view our work as a holy calling from God and a way in which we serve Jesus Christ. We put off the old man of thievery and renew our minds and put on the new self in Christ when we trust God with what He gives us. When we trust God so that we might be content with our possessions, with what He allows us to earn, to keep, and to have. I well remember a day in junior high when a friend of mine came to me with his Bible and a rather gleeful look on his face. I knew something was up. And he opened his Bible and he pointed to a misprint. It was a misprint in 1 Timothy 6:6. Now, if you know that verse, as I learned it in the King James, godliness with contentment is great gain. Except my friend's Bible said, godliness with contentment is great pain. And we thought how true that is to experience. How true it is. It was the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs who wrote the book entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It's a rare jewel because it's precious and it is valuable to live a contented life with God. But unfortunately, it's the rare jewel of Christian contentment. I don't know about you, but that's a sin with which I struggle. To be content, not just with the things that God gives me, the possessions that I have, but with my circumstances in life. To not seek to greedily grasp for what God doesn't want me to have. Either a position or a possession. Putting on the new man in Christ Jesus means that we are willing to trust Him with everything that He gives us in life. And to bow before our Savior and say, Lord Jesus, You know what is best. Now, why is it that we should seek to be content with life and what God gives us? And why is it that we should seek to earn an honest income? Well, it's so that we will be honorable people, people of integrity. Yes, that's true. It's so that we can stay out of jail. Yes, that's a good thing as well. But that's not the point that Paul makes, is it? We are to labor so that we may have something to give. While all of these sins that we've discussed are forbidden in the Eighth Commandment, listen to question and answer 111 of the Catechism. What does God require of you in this commandment? I must promote my neighbor's good wherever I can and may. Deal with him as I would like others to deal with me. You see, to obey the Eighth Commandment is to obey the golden rule. It's to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And work faithfully, so that I may be able to give to those in need. Honorable hard work is not just to keep us on the straight and narrow. It's God's way of caring for the poor. Brothers and sisters, the new life in Christ is a call for us to live according to the law of God. It's a call for us to honor the Holy Spirit who has sealed us for the day of redemption. And it is a call for us to work hard and to trust God while honoring and respecting the possessions of others. Let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight that we have been given Your directions. We thank You that You have not left us to ourselves to wander about, to try to live according to our own insight and wisdom and knowledge. We thank You that we have an infallible guide in the law of God, an infallible guide in the Spirit of God. And we pray that we might be led in the paths of righteousness, for Your name's sake. Amen.